Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside and said to them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day, he will be raised to life." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and, kneeling down, asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" he asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I am going to drink?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared by my Father." When the 10 heard about this, they were indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him.
Have you ever wondered what God is like? Is he kind of just like us, but better? You know, bigger, less flawed, more in control of things than us. People down through history have tried to picture what God might be like in idols and in amazing pictures and different ways of trying to represent what God might be like. But often, the way we often think about God, he just kind of becomes a bigger version of ourselves. Maybe with some of the rough edges rubbed off a bit. But not that different to us, really. But it's interesting, as you read the Bible, again and again, you realise that actually God is not like us. But God is really different to us. He's not just a bigger version of us. And there's no real idol that's ever been able to capture really what God is like. No picture, no icon, nothing that has really been able to kind of get to the heart of what God is like. So he doesn't really look like us. He's not like a bigger version of us. He doesn't act like us. God's ways are not our ways. Our ways are not God's ways. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. That God's ways are not our ways. And I raise this as the central idea because I think it's the thing that Jesus is trying to help his disciples see. Again and again, through chapters 19 and 20, he's trying to get them to realize that if they are to think about God They're not to just to think about their ways and then think that God kind of fits their ways. But he's trying to revolutionize their minds, to show them that actually God is so different to the way that we act, that we can't just predict what he might be like based on how we act. And so today I'm going to kind of look at two questions, one in chapter 19 and the other one in chapter 20, and try to grapple with this idea that God's ways are not our ways. And how is it that our ways are different to God's ways? So the first question that we're going to look at is how we might get life. Or in the case of God, how we might get eternal life. You can hear it, and I think the way, our way, when it comes to us seeking about life, either in this life or maybe even in the next, is that our way that we tend towards again and again is the way of merit, the way that you get what you deserve. It kind of makes sense in our world. It makes sense of how our world works. And you can hear it in the question that the rich young man asks to Jesus. If you have your Bibles there, please open them up. In chapter 19 and in verse 16, the rich young man says, "What good thing must I do to get eternal life?" Do you hear that note of desiring to get what he deserves? To get merit, to merit eternal life. What must he do? What can I do that might put God in my debt so that he will give me eternal life? You know, I don't think we can give this man, young man, a hard time for asking this question. Because I think it's often the way that we think and the way that we act in our world. Often our world works on the basis of merit. Those who work the hardest, well, they often get the best rewards in life. And those who slack off often miss out. But merit is it's a dangerous way of thinking about relating to God. And I think as we go through chapter 19 and read about this story of this young man, we will see that Jesus takes this young man on a journey. And he takes him on this journey from his assumption that he can relate to God through his own merit to a place of realizing that he needs to relate to God in a totally new way. Have a look with me. It's in chapter 19. And this young man says to Jesus this question of what does he have to do to get eternal life? And Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments." Okay, so Jesus is taking him on a journey and going, okay, if you want to know what you to do and that you might merit eternal life, let me take you on a journey of discovery. Well, you know the commandments. And he says, but which ones? Which ones do I have to keep? And Jesus responds, and he picks out several of the commandments and sums them up with love your neighbour as yourself. But here's the first problem that we have when we try to relate to God in terms of merit. Our first problem is that we often feel like what we've done is not enough. How can I ever do enough to get eternal life from God? Because you see, in the words of this young man, he's kept all of these commandments that Jesus has asked him. But in verse 20, he says, "What do I still lack?" There's something missing, Jesus. I don't feel like I've really earned eternal life by doing these things. And this is an issue that I think just comes up again and again. If we try to relate to God in terms of merit, in terms of what we can do for God to try to get him to do stuff for us, I was talking with Luke during the week, and we were chatting about this passage, and he was telling me about, as a younger man, in some of his studies, a class went to a mosque, and they met a number of different people, and one of the men he got to meet, he got to talk to and get into conversation with. And one of the things that Luke was wanting to find out was if this man, could he really be confident that God would accept him? And after a bit of the conversation went past, this man opened up to Luke that, no, Luke, I don't think I could really be absolutely confident that God is going to accept me. I think this is also the feeling that this young man is having. That if he is going to come to God on the basis of his works, on the basis of what good thing he could do for God, then he's left questioning, what do I still lack? Maybe that's not enough. So Jesus continues to kind of expose that this man's confidence really is in the wrong thing. You see, this young man was rich, and his confidence was in his riches to give him security for this life. And he is also a good young man. And so his confidence for the next life was in his good things that he has done. And Jesus gently exposes that both of these confidences are in the wrong thing when it comes to God. So Jesus gently exposes that this man, when he asks him to go and sell everything. Could you imagine being asked that? Sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And here we see the barrier to this young man actually following Jesus. You see, his riches were now a barrier to him trusting God. I think what's going on here is that Jesus is exposing that this young man is in his trust, is in his riches. Now, this is a bit challenging, really, because we are rich people. We people who sit here in this church have many, many good things that give us a sense of security in life or a security for the future. But Jesus is exposing to this young man that this security, this trusting in his riches and trusting in his goodness, is stopping him trusting Jesus, actually seeking to follow him. And so this young man goes away sad. And it opens up this whole discussion about, is it actually possible for people to get into the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, well, actually it's really hard for the rich to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Come with me. He says it in verse 23. Then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it is hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I remember when Luke was preaching on this, he mentioned, you know, you try to lick that tail as much as you want. It's not going through that eye of the needle, that camel. This is something which just seems impossible. And I think the reason here is because for people who are rich, like us, it's hard for us to not trust in our riches. It's hard for us to actually trust in God to give us life here and in the life to come. And so it can actually be a barrier to some people actually trusting Jesus, giving their confidence to him rather than having their confidence in the things that they have. And when the disciples hear about this, they are scratching their heads because they're thinking, well, if the person who is rich, who is materially blessed by God, who is upright in their character, if the person who is first here in this life is not going to be first in the kingdom of heaven, then who is going to get into the kingdom of heaven? Who can do this? And Jesus then opens up their minds and says, well, with man, you're right. This is impossible. but you haven't factored in God. Well, with God, everything is possible. Even rich people can become part of the kingdom of heaven. They can give up their trust in their riches and actually entrust themselves to Jesus. You see, God's ways are not like our ways. He doesn't relate to us on the basis of our merit or our riches or anything that kind of in this life we think makes us first, sees important people around us. He relates to us through his generosity. And his way of generosity means that many who are first, many who are rich in this life, who cannot give up trust in those things, will be last in the kingdom of heaven. But many who are last, who have nothing in this life, who can trust him, will be first. That things are turned upside down and shaken all around. That you can't just read our way of merit into relating to God. No, God's way is a way of generosity. And you get that kind of dynamic as we look at this next parable, this parable of this generous landowner. It's a really interesting parable, isn't it? You kind of scratch your head a little bit about how this is fair, that this is really going on. Let me remind you of the story, because we didn't have it read. So Jesus is telling this parable about this landowner who is going out to hire people, and he's using it to tell them about the kingdom of heaven. What is it like, the kingdom of heaven? And he tells the story that this man went out and he hired people right at the beginning of the day. And he made a deal with them that he would pay them one denarius, a day's wage for their day's work. And they come and they work. And he goes out during the middle of the day and he goes out several times and hires more and more workers. He goes out 1 hour before knock-off time. And there's still people waiting around, and so he hires them as well. And at the end of the day, what does he do? Well, he brings in the people who were hired last. And they get one denarius, a full day's wage for 1 hour's work. And the guys who work the whole day, they're looking in, they're going, wow. Okay, so if they've got one denarius for 1 hour's work, we've worked the whole day, so that must mean we're going to get heaps today. So they go up and they get one denarius. And they start to look at their denarius and go, this is unfair. But the reason why they see it's unfair is because this is based in a system of merit. That you would work hard and that you would get what you deserve. But Jesus is wanting to show with this parable that actually in the kingdom of heaven, things aren't going to work in terms of merit, but actually in terms of generosity. That God would delight to actually be generous to those who came late. That he would be generous is the dynamic. So that you can't predict, based on merit, who is going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Some of the most unlikely people that you're going to come across are going to be there. And some of the people that you expect to be there are not. And Jesus is saying, you need to give up this way of thinking about life in terms of merit when you come before God. You can only relate to him in terms of generosity. Sometimes I find it's really hard to kind of give up my way of relating to God through merit and actually rely on his generosity. Sometimes I can feel like Peter, and I feel like, well, I've done this for you, God. What is there in return for me? I wonder if you ever feel this way as well. And Jesus is often gentle with me, as he is with Peter, and he reminds me of the many, many blessings that I have had as I've trusted in him. But he also gives me a gentle reminder that I haven't received life from him based on my performance, but based on his generosity. Now, brothers and sisters, this is good news, that this is like this. Because if it was based on your merit, there's always that question, have I done enough? But if it is based on God's generosity, please know that God is incredibly generous, that God delights to be generous, that this is the real reason for confidence in this life and in the life to come, that God actually gives generously to those who come and ask him. And that's why I think this story starts with these little children who come to Jesus just before this rich young man comes to Jesus. We learn about these people who come to Jesus bringing little children to put his hands on them and to pray for them. And the disciples go, no, these people are not important enough to see Jesus. But Jesus rebukes his disciples and says, no, let them come, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. The kingdom of heaven belongs to people who just come. Who just come with nothing in their hands to offer, but just come like little children, just to be blessed and prayed for. That God is incredibly generous. And so that's the first kind of question that I was wanting to wrestle with. It's about merit and generosity. Our way that we often relate is through merit, but God's way is through generosity. And lastly, I'd like to talk about authority, about how we use our power and status for ourselves rather than for other people. And I think this is what chapter 20 is doing in Matthew's Gospel. You see, our way of using authority is to get what we want. I was struck with this. I was going on a bushwalk yesterday with a friend of mine. I don't think I'm a person who kind of acquires a lot of power and authority. But what I do have, I often use to get what I want. To make sure that things are working in my favour. That people are doing stuff for me. So that life's good for me. I wonder about us as well. You see, I think our way of relating in this world is how we assume kind of everyone with authority will act. The first, the greatest, the ones who have the most authority are served by the last, the lesser. The ones who do not have authority, and so they are servants. So as we go through this chapter 20, we heard about a mum who wants the best for her kids. I wonder if that rings true for you. She just wants the best for her boys. And so she brings them to Jesus, and she has this way of thinking about power and authority. So she wants her boys to be second and third just after Jesus in his new kingdom. She thinks that would be the best thing for them. For them to be the highest in this new kingdom of God, which is coming in the life of Jesus. But she and her sons have assumed that God's way of authority is just like our way of using our authority to be served by others. They're acting just like the rulers act of this world. Have a look with me in chapter 20. And in verse 25, Jesus called them together and he said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you, he says. So he's saying, this is the way this world works. The powerful get others to serve them, to get what they need and want out of life. And as I was saying, I think this is something that we've just kind of clued into But this is how we act. This is how I act, and I would be surprised if you act any differently. We use power and authority and status and influence to get what we want. Why would God be any different to us? Would he be different to us? Well, yes. And God's way of using his authority is actually to serve. And this is what Jesus says when he talks about himself as the Son of Man. The Son of Man, in verse 28, he says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." You see, Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. This is a figure in Daniel 7 who has all authority in heaven and in earth. This one has absolute authority. And how is he going to use this authority? Well, Jesus says that he will use his authority not for other people to serve him, but to serve them. He who had all authority chose to go through being delivered over to his enemies, unjustly condemned, mocked, flogged, and crucified, all for you, to be your ransom for sin, to serve you. He is the one who then calls us to follow him in this way. He tells us not to be like the rulers of the Gentiles who exercise their authority over those who are under them. But in verse 26 he says, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave." Now, at first glance, this makes no sense. How is it that the humble are going to be the first? This doesn't make any sense to life or anything. And I was thinking about this, and a book came up to mind that I'd been reading a little while ago. And it's a book by John Dixon. It's a book called Humilitas. It's about humility. And the crazy thing about this book, it's on the self-help guide section of the bookstore. You would think, wait a minute, why would this book be, you can tell from the cover, can't you, that this book would be pitched to people who want to be great in this world. But one of the things he unpacks and discovers throughout this is that, sure, most of life works that the powerful get others to do what they want. But actually in life, the people who you know who are really great, the people who you look up to and esteem, are really those people who use their power not for themselves, but for others. They did research into this phenomenon and found that actually the companies that went from good to the best weren't ruled by leaders who exercised their authority over others, but actually who were humble, who gave themselves in service to others, who listened. So maybe actually God's ways might actually be able to teach us a little bit about how we might live here. You see, the way that Jesus has acted on your behalf, that he has humbled himself, that he actually went through crucifixion and death for you, to serve you, is the very way that he then calls upon you to follow him. He's not asking you to do anything that he hasn't done first. And for those of us who have been touched by Jesus' self-sacrificial love for us, when we hear his call to actually not use our power for ourselves, but to use it to serve others, I don't know about you, but I find this incredibly compelling. I find it hard. I find I'm tempted to use my power and authority for myself over and over again. But I find his invitation to enter into his way of using his power for others incredibly compelling. It's remarkable, really, that two of his disciples, who got their mum to go up and ask for the best places in the kingdom, they'd been with him for such a long time and they hadn't got this yet. But there was two blind men who seemed to kind of see Jesus and get this, even though they were blind. They don't ask for positions of authority and greatness. No, they just ask for mercy. They cry out, "Son of David, Lord, have mercy upon us." And they won't be shut up. People think, oh, these people are less. Jesus won't want to have anything to do with them. But they continue to cry out, and Jesus has compassion upon them. They're just like these little children who come with empty hands and just ask for mercy. You see, I think these two men at the end of this story are pictures of what discipleship looks like. They're not coming with anything grand to offer God in terms of our merit. They're not asking him that we would be great in the eyes of the world. They're simply asking him for mercy. And then they are following him towards the cross. And that's what Jesus calls upon us to do as well. Amen.